At the beginning of each year, we take time to remind ourselves of those disciplines or habits that should be a part of every Christian's life. These are not disciplines for super Christians. These are disciplines and habits for ordinary Christians, for all true Christians. And if you're not interested in these disciplines, you may not have any reason to think of yourself as a true Christian at all. These are disciplines that we pursue to know God more. We don't pursue these disciplines, of course, to get God to love us. We pursue these disciplines because God already does love us. What did John tell us? What does John write to us? That we love him because he first loved us. And having experienced God's love through faith in Christ alone, we want a deeper and richer experience. So we discipline ourselves to know God better. But we don't simply want to know about God. After all, knowing about God is the boast of demons, and they're on their way to hell. An eternal difference lies between knowing about God and knowing God. Friend, which one describes you this morning? Do you know about God or do you know God? We're interested in knowing God, so we discipline ourselves to know Him in the ways that He invites, even commands us to get to know Him. God is not a concept, much less is He a myth. He's a person, and you can know him. So think of how it works. The way we have relationship with somebody is by spending time with them. That's how it works with the Lord, too. You come to know him better as you spend time with him. And the Lord promises to meet you places. He promises to meet you in his word. He promises to meet you in prayer. He promises to meet you in the gathering of his people. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We come to know him better as we spend time than in his word, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time as a church together. Those are the kinds of relational outlets and opportunities God gives to us that we want to remind ourselves at the beginning of every year. So last week, Pastor Jared began our beginning of the year series by speaking to us about knowing God through the church. That God promises that through the church, grace that you won't find anywhere else. What does that mean? Well, Jared reminded us that if you cut yourself off from the church, or if you stay on the edges of life in the church, then you'll turn down the faucet of God's grace from a steady stream to a few occasional drips. God promises grace to us through his church. So be careful of getting frustrated or angry at God and his church if you distance yourself from the gatherings and relationships, and then you feel disconnected from God and his people. Well, what did you expect would happen? That's how God designed it, so that you would come and dig in. The blessing is this, that God promises grace, more grace through his church. And there's grace that you won't experience if you're not part of his gathered assembly. That's what Pastor Jared reminded us of last week. As the gathered church, we show up and we're channels of his grace to each other. So when you are not here or you're present but relationally distant, then we miss out on grace coming from you, and you miss out on grace coming from us, from God, from his Son, through the Spirit. So from Ephesians 4, we were reminded last week that the grace that our good God intends for us through an imperfect church like ours. Grace. So you want a deeper walk with God this year? Live out Ephesians 4. As messy as it can be, what a blessing the local church is. For to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Ephesians 3:21. Well, today we move from God's grace in and through the church to God's grace through his word. Would you please locate Psalm 19? If you don't have a Bible, if you're not a Christian, we read some of it in the middle there. Psalm 19, you can turn to that. We'll be referring to that as well. Psalm 19. A great king wrote these song lyrics, and one of Israel's greatest kings wrote one of the greatest songs on God's Word, Psalm 19. So here's what I'm going for this morning. If you want to know God better, then give yourself to the delights of Psalm 19. Listen to fewer cultural analysts, fewer sports podcasts, follow fewer Instagram stories, and incorporate fewer self-care tips, and listen to the Bible more. God's Word gives life to His people. You have little life, there's little Word in your life. You don't have because you don't ask, He says in prayer, and you don't have life in your soul because My Word is not in your soul. I created the world with My Word. How do you think I'm going to give life to your soul? Cut yourself off from His Word, you have no life. That's what I'm going for. That's what David's going for in Psalm 19. When you come to your deathbed, if you have a chance to see it coming, when you come to your deathbed, you can do without your business coach or your therapist, but you cannot do without God's Word in the dark alone. It's a matter of life and death. Put Psalm 19 down on your playlist and go and learn what it means. Psalm 19 isn't only about God's Word, it's about God's glory. You're in Psalm 19. You can look in your order of worship or open. How does Psalm 19 begin? Listen to the first note of this psalm. The heavens do what? They declare the glory of God. David's song is all about the glory of God. And not only that, it's about how far short we can fall of God's glory. Because listen to how David's song ends. Listen to verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And how will that happen? By your word your servant is warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. So on top of stirring up or creating an appetite for God's Word from this text, David means to hold out before us warning and reward. So I hope as you hear from Psalm 19 this morning, as I try to faithfully unfold what's here, that you feel warned, you can feel warm too, but you are warned and you are sense of rewarded. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. Cleanse me of my secret faults. So I want you to be warned and encouraged this morning, because that's what Psalm 19 is doing. So let's divide Psalm 19 like this. King David sings three stanzas for us, and I'll use God's glory. God's glory in the world, verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 11, God's glory in the Word. Glory in the world, 1 to 6. Glory in the Word, 7 to 11. And now the third point's longer. 12 to 14, my sin and my Redeemer in the light of God's glory in the world and Word. My sin and my Redeemer in the light of God's glory and the Word. We'll spend almost all of our time on 1 and 2. Some 100 billion galaxies make up the universe. And every time the Hubble telescope goes back and then reports in some definitive way, astronomers find out there are more galaxies than they knew before. And we live in just one of those 1 billion or more galaxies. We live in one, the Milky Way. And within this one in a billion galaxies, we live on a lonely planet called Earth. A lonely planet because it's the lone planet not hostile to the life of men and women and girls and boys. An accident, perhaps. Our lonely planet, an evolutionary anomaly. No, it's a marvel. It's more than that. A wise king named David sung the heavens, all 100 billion plus galaxies are declaring God's glory. And they were doing so before any of us knew any one of them existed. And right now, there are galaxies we don't know about. And you know what they're doing? They're declaring God's glory. We read the first six verses together already. It's like a helicopter ride through creation. God's glory in the world. As we're on a helicopter, He takes us through every part of creation. Can we think about that? And these six verses, David sings how God's works reveal His glory. And when Moses ends his historical creation account in Genesis, he says, he probably had the voice of James Earl Jones, "And God saw everything that He made, and it was very good." And David's song is the musical soundtrack to the creation account. That's what's playing in this helicopter tour of creation. And of course, it's poetry, and the abbreviated language invites us to do and to a galaxy of meditation beyond what David's recorded here. So in verse 1, you see verse 1? This is how this old poetry works. They don't rhyme words, they rhyme expressions of thought. So the glory of God, the heavens declare the glory of God. Underline that, and it echoes the handiwork at the end of the verse. The glory of God is His handiwork, or literally, the work of His hand. And this psalm, David is saying, every part of creation is the product of God's excellent craftsmanship, His personal handiwork. And how do you see God's glory, David says, in the work of His hands in creation? David does not sing then of the God of the deist, who's powerful but uninvolved. David doesn't sing of the God of Islam, who's powerful but impersonal. Like the potter's fingers get into the clay, we are formed from the dust of the earth. We are the work of His hands. The heavens declare His glory. Creation sings of God's power and His personal touch. Creation bubbles over with abundant goodness, with, Jonathan Edwards said, redundant goodness. People debate how old the earth is. Even Christians do. But whatever the age of the earth, think of this, that year after year, century after century, men and women, whatever the population, are always sustained by its abundance. The bounty of creation. Our lonely planet is an abundant planet, teeming with provision. All of it, a diverse chorus singing of God's glorious power and existence. David begins his poetic reflection with this device of the day and the night. First, he sings of the voice of God's glory throughout the day and the night. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. He means all day and all night, and around the clock, the passing of day into night and night into day, one successive period after the next, every second, every year, it's all singing of God's glory. Have you stopped to see the glory of God in the daytime hours? I pulled out of the driveway this week in the cold, and I sprayed de-icer on the windshield. And I got in the car and backed out. And as I did, the wind hit it. And like little planets of ice crystals formed all across it again. That's happening all the time. Have you seen His glory in the day? Have you seen it? Have you, as the poet said, learned to behold a world in a grain of sand? David is thinking, of course, when he speaks of the day, of all the life and wonder that plays and sparkles under the light of the sun. When he speaks of the day, he's thinking of all the activity that comes and gets into motion underneath the marvelous moon and the light of the stars. All throughout the day, all throughout the night, creation speaks of God's glory. Have you heard His voice? And the marvelous voice of creation needs no translator, David says. Why is that? Because in verses 3 and 4, he says there's no speech, there's no language, or the voice of creation can't be heard. Creation is the universal, omnilingual, multicultural, transracial voice for God's glory. For God's invisible attributes, namely His power and divine nature, have been clearly seen from the things that He made, so that everybody in this room is without excuse for those two facts. The works of creation reveal God's glory, His existence, His power, His invisible nature everywhere, so that you and I are without excuse, so that when people like you and I close our eyes in death and stand before God and we give this excuse, I didn't believe because I didn't know you existed, then the stars of the sky and the fish of the sea and the mountains of the earth will say, liar! Liar! God's glory is seen in all He's made, and everybody in here is without excuse. The wise men in the east followed the star of God's glory until it led them to Jesus, the light of God's glory. That's what creation does. Follow it. Stop looking at the stars. Look at the light from the stars and where it's shining. It'll always lead you Christ, His final word, the maker of heaven and earth. But David just doesn't want to sing of creation in general. He wants one voice of creation to step forward from the choir. He asks one part of creation to sing a solo, and it's from the daytime chorus. And what's the name of the soloist? It's the sun. In verses 4 and 5, now David moves from the general thinking about creation to one voice in particular. And David sees the sun not merely as a blazing orb of energy, but he sees the sun as a new groom at the wedding. Have you ever thought of the sun as a groom on the day before or after his wedding? When you see the radiant sun emerging from the horizon at break of day, or low hanging in the winter sky blocking you on your ride home, do you know what David sees? David sees the sun looking like a radiant groom coming from the wedding chamber. He either means the day of or the day after the wedding. There is the groom emerging from the back of the sanctuary, from his chamber, ready to meet his bride. And what does his face look like? Or, maybe even better still, this chamber. It's the groom emerging from the bridal chamber after a night of mutual submission and conjugal love. That's how happy and radiant the sun looks. Emerging from its chamber, from beneath the horizon. But the sun is not happy because it got married. The sun is happy because God made it. And He shines for His glory. And He knows why it was made. There is one that outshines me, He says, and I smile with my blinding beams when I think about the one who made me. Do you know Him? This too is different from ancient cosmology or pantheistic understandings of nature that says God is in everything. Pagan accounts deify the sun. It's something you fear. It's something you worship. The sun is to be worshipped as a god. But David doesn't deify the sun. He personifies the sun as a voice speaking of the only creator, of the one true God. Thus, nature is not a god to be worshipped. Nature is a voice to be heard, telling us about its maker, a witness to God's glory. David says, as a radiant groom shines from the joy of marriage, the sun shines with the glory of God. But maybe you're not a romantic. I mean, talking of the sun as a groom is for Hallmark movies, and you don't get that. Well, David's a mighty warrior. He would have shopped at Cabela's and used all those things in there. So he says, keep looking at the sun. I have another image for you. I look at the sun as a strong man, or literally a gabor, a champion. who's running a race. You can't stop the mighty sun as it makes its 12-hour trek across the skyline. It's unstoppable, it's powerful, and nothing can hide from its heat as it makes its tracks and motors across the skyline. And all of this, David says, the sun sings of God's glory. If you don't think I can be stopped, wait till you meet my Maker and your Maker. He can't be stopped either. If you think you can't hide from my heat, try hiding from the heat of His wrath. The sun is a daytime witness to the glory of God. You know, little orphan Annie sang, the sun will come out tomorrow. You know why? Because God made me, the sun says. That's why I come out tomorrow. I shine for Him. I rise for Him. I set for Him. I run across the sky for Him. James Dixon, I knew him for a few months at school, an undergraduate. Tall, skinny man with a wooden leg, and he walked with a limp. But every night as the sun set, if I was out with him after dinner, he'd grab my arm and say, "That's my Lord's sky." I've said that to my kids, and I look at them and say, "You try painting something like that every night." The heavens declare the glory of God. Have you seen it? So you go on a hike, you go on a run, you sleep outside, your heart aches in some way, there's some feeling of calm or rest or awe or that comes over you. You know what that is? It's the glory of God pressing in on you. It's your own body, like the rest of creation, wanting to say, "God!" Of course, David's son invites us to listen for God's glory in all of creation. He chose the sun. But what could you think on today or this week? What aspect of God's creation could you think on to help you see and magnify God as He is? I have a story in my notes here about Jonathan Edwards looking at a spider, but I'll skip that. But Jonathan Edwards, looking at a spider, said, "You can see God's glory and pleasure even in the making of the most despicable creatures." Go read his essay. It's free online. He saw God's glory in a spider. But now we come to the wonder of God's glory, not in the world, but God's glory in the Word. And you know what God's glory is to do? Where I say that, move on. Again, the end of the song tells us the point of this. You should feel warned and rewarded by thinking of God as Creator. You're a moral agent. He made you. You will give an account to Him. God made the world and everything in it. You will stand before Him one day, so be warned from the witness of the world. And be rewarded if you see it and know it as the work of His hands. But now comes the warning and reward of thinking about God's glory in the Word. I mean, think of it this way. How would you even know for certain that creation shouts about the one true God? You know how you know? Because God's Word tells you that's who He is. This is how it works. But in other words, before we dig down and look at specifics of 7 to 11, I want us to think about the overall structure of this song. 1 to 6, it's all about God's glory in the world. Now let's read and hear God's glory in the Word, and then we're done. I want to ask, what can we learn from the arrangement of world and Word right after each other? How do these two stanzas relate? Because the structure is giving us ways to think. All right, God's glory in the world, verses 1 to 6. Now let's read together about God's glory in the Word, verses 7 to 11. You're in Psalm 19. This is what Holy Scripture says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is the word of the Lord. So, why does God's glory through the word come after God's glory through the world? It's not an accident. Why does this happen? Why are they in this order, in this way? Well, here's one point of the structure, and it's really simple. You need God's word to understand His works. The word explains the world you live in. The word explains you. Moreover, in the first six verses, you can see, if you look down at the copy of the Bible that you have, you will see that David uses a very general term for God. It's just God. But as David moves into 7 to 11, he uses a personal promise-keeping name of God, and all capital letters, he uses the name Lord, the personal promise-keeping name of God. Well, here's another indicator of the relationship between 1 to 6 and 7 to 11. The intimacy and intensity of this song crescendos from His works to His Word. You know God clear and definitively through His Word. His Word explains the world, and you come to know God through His Word. God's Word, then, makes God's glory clearer. You need God's Word to understand God's works. What's fuzzy in creation is made clear in His Word. Surely that's part of the point of this structure. There's a progression, an intensifying, a clarifying of thought. Thus, this shows us then, as we've just read, the absolute necessity of God's Word to make sense of life. Psalm 19:1-6 isn't only about creation generally, but everything in creation. So the structure suggests that God's Word is sufficient and authoritative for every area of our life, even every area of our being. Did you notice how complex God's view is of humanity? He talks about the soul, the heart, enlightening the eyes, something that endures forever. There is no more complex understanding of human nature than of the Christian one. David is showing you God's Word accounts for every complex way that you are made. What does that mean? That we need God's Word to understand His world. I think, obviously, we generally think this way. Don't check your Bible at the door in the science classroom. You need God's Word, Psalm 19, to understand God's world that He made. You need the owner's manual. You need the museum guide to tell you what you're looking at. And God's Word is true, righteous altogether. The one who made it is the one who can tell you the best about it. Don't check your Bible at the door of the science classroom. Don Carson has said for years, he didn't say this, what's another? Don't check your Bible in the literature department at school or when you're reading. Because Don Carson said more people lose their faith in literature classes than any other part of university. Don't check your Bible at the door when you're reading a book or in a literature or arts class. Don't do it. Why? Psalm 19 says you need God's Word to understand the works of this world. Don't do it. The law of the Lord is perfect. What other ways could that apply, that we need God's Word to understand the world? Let me take a moment to suggest this one. What about in the area of counseling? Some people say the Bible is sufficient for doctrine, but not as much for practice and living. The Bible is sufficient for belief, but not behavior so much. And that is supposed to be a more respectful view of God's Word, because that's what God's Word is about, belief and doctrine, not behavior and how we should live. But beloved, one of the Bible's doctrines is sufficiency. So if I believe the Bible is sufficient for belief, it tells me to believe that it's sufficient for every area of life. The law of the Lord is perfect, complete, sufficient for every area of life. And soul refers to the entirety of the human condition. It's not as if people living in David's time weren't understanding of the psychological intricacies of the human makeup. I mean, look at the words that he uses. Soul, heart, wisdom, eyes. The Bible's view of how we're made is deeply complex and intricate. It's a summary statement, the soul of the entire human condition. Everything that makes you, you. The soul. And this Psalm 19:7 is a summary statement for everything else. The law of the Lord is complete, perfect, sufficient, reviving the soul. It's what you need. No other book, no other worldview takes into account the complexity of how we are made, our minds, our emotions, our bodies. So if you seek help or input from somebody who in one sense marginalizes the Bible, you are cutting yourself off from the sufficiency and power of God's Word to do something for your soul. One of the things every counselor wants to do is how to help you change. Well, the Bible's sufficient not only for salvation, but for sanctification. And Peter writes, we've given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Hebrews 4:12 says, His Word is living and active. Not shut up in the first century. That it's living and active. And listen how intricate. It pierces even to the dividing of joints and marrow. Do you see how distinguishing and complex God's Word recognizes we are? So, this is not any argument against, you know, professional counseling, but it's an argument for you not to shut your Bible when you're being counseled or you're seeking professional counseling. Don't close your Bible. You need God's Word to understand His world. Don't shut your Bible. Why? Because the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. And just because somebody is a licensed professional counselor doesn't automatically mean you should see them. Think of it this way. Can you think of it this way? Would you go to any church before checking it out from a number of angles? Then don't do the same with somebody who's a professional. Or have you ever changed doctors? Now why? They all have the same training, don't they? The same training doesn't mean they're equally good, and sometimes it assumes the training they got was good. People tend to think that if you go to an NCC, a nationally certified counselor, you'll get a uniform approach. This week I read through a volume put out by the American Counseling Association. Here's the description. The American Counseling Association is a professional educational organization dedicated to the growth and enhancement of counseling profession. Founded in 1952, the ACA is the world's largest association exclusively representing professional counselors in various practice settings. The book I was reading was the Counseling and Psychotherapy Theories and Interventions. The explanation is that all of the contributing authors are experts who provide state-of-the-art information about theories of counseling and psychotherapy. The book presents state-of-the-art common theories of counseling. Did you know how many common theories there are of counseling according to this book? 15. So when you go see a professional counselor, do you know which 15 of those common theories that they're counseling you from? Do you know how the Bible integrates with any of those 15 counseling theories? What are those 15 counseling theories? Here's a list from this state-of-the-art book, Common Approaches. Here we present a comprehensive overview of each of the following: psychoanalytic, Jungian, Adlerian, existential, person-centered, gestalt, cognitive behavior, dialectical behavior, rational emotive behavior therapies, reality therapy, choice theory, family, feminist, transpersonal, constructivist, and creative approaches. And the writer explains, the editors explain, that behind each of these theories, we will also present these things: their understanding of human nature, the goals of counseling, the process of change, and intervention strategies. Now, do you think that God's word has anything to say about the following? Human nature, human backgrounds, goals of counseling, or how you change? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So don't check your Bible when you're listening to someone or you showed up at someone's door who's a licensed professional counselor, even if that person claims to be a believer. Tragically, I heard a counselor say, I'm a Christian, but I would never recommend a Christian book on parenting. Don't trade secular theories of human nature for biblical ones. Are you saying don't seek professional help? No, I would never say that. But don't check your Bible at the door. I mean, come on, don't check your Bible at the door when you listen to me preach. What does Acts say? They were called Bereans, for they learned to search the Scripture to see whether these things are so. The Bible is the supreme code of conduct by which all beliefs, behaviors, and conducts are tried. Do you believe supreme? We need God's Word because it's perfect. It converts the soul. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. You need God's Word. Listen, what? I have seen people hurt by the damage professional counselors have done. Some of you have come to me and said, my professional counselor said this to me. What do you think? And I said, what do you think? And you said, I don't think that's biblical. And I said, I think you're right. Now, wait a minute. There are bad biblical counselors too. Job's friends, really bad biblical counselors. They do exist. They've done a lot of harm too. What I'm calling for is go back to the Bible for everybody. Be careful. God's word reveals his glory. Speaking to a friend, before he was a believer, was studying psychology, and was at a well-known university, you would know it, and was under the man who was the head of the clinical psychology department and had a working relationship. And after class, in a theories of counseling class, this friend approached this head of the clinical psychology department at this university and said, I'm confused. Every theory you give, you point out how it contradicts the theory that came before it. What am I supposed to do to help me or to help other people? And he said, the head of the clinical psychology department said to me, it doesn't matter. All that matters is what's right for you. And he said, I was too afraid because he was in a position of power to disagree. But in my mind, I said, no, that means life is meaningless. Be careful because you need, moreover, do you feel warned? By them, your servant is warned. Well, all of that's application, I think, arising from the arrangement of the text. We need God's word to understand his world, and I'm just trying to give examples of how don't check his word when you're in the world. Don't do it! And this progression now that David makes is saying this remarkable, if you think God's glory is stunning in creation, wait till you see his glory in the word. Because as Psalm 19 ends, in the Word, you find out not only the Creator and what His name is, but you can have this Creator as your Redeemer. It gets better in the Word. There's more glory in the Word. As you move from the world to the Word, there's more glory. So if you think God is glorious in creation, then read your Bible this year. Throw open the blinds of His Word and let His glory shine in. So now David, he took you on a helicopter tour of the world. Now he's going to say, put on your hard hat and your miner's flashlight and grab your pickaxe, and I want to take you down below the surface, and I want to show you the treasures of God's Word underneath the ground. Will you come on a treasure hunt with me? David says. Now listen, we're going to look at these quickly, but I don't want to kill the impression David's making with us. Sometimes you kill poetry by overanalyzing it. You ever seen Dead Poets Society?
Remember Dr. J. Evans Pritchard, who plots the y-axis and the y-axis of poetry? And, blah, 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 blah. And Robin Williams says, rip it out! Rip it out! So I don't want to kill it by analyzing it, but I do want to stop and shine a line on it. Okay, can we do that? But the impression is, when you're done, you're supposed to say, that is sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. That's the impression. And I feel warned and rewarded. That's what he's doing. So, we have 6 names, 9 qualities, and 4 results. 6 names and 9 qualities and 4 results. Let's hit them a little. We've already seen verse 7. That's the topic sentence. David refers to God's word as the law. It's the word, you know the word. If you've grown up around church, you know it's the word Torah. It's the most basic comprehensive term for God's word. In a strict sense, Torah refers to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But the word generally, particularly in Psalms and how it's used in Psalm 1, just means God's instructions for life. All of God's instructions. God's instructions in are perfect and complete. Last week I said, think of the word perfect like my favorite dessert, the apple pie coming out of the oven. It is complete, baby. It has everything you need to revive your soul and make you whole. I can say it. David's using honey. I can use apple pie. Okay? So God's instructions are complete and whole, speaking again to the sufficiency, the supremeness of God's instructions. And when you give yourself to his instructions, it has power. It does something to the real you called your soul. It can convert it. It can revive and sustain it. Just like Torah is a comprehensive term, we've pointed already, so is soul, our minds, our feelings, our thoughts. And do you know what your soul needs most? What your soul needs at its most fundamental level is the comprehensive instructions of God's word. You were made for his word. But then David sings how the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. On the one hand, testimony is a word most often that refers to God's 10 commandments. They're called the Ark of the Testimony. Or testimony is attached to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Ark of the Testimony. You have the Ark of the Testimony, the tablets of the testimony. But in every case, the point is, this is God's own truth that he's attesting to. This is his personal testimony to reality. This is God's witness. And there would be no more authoritative witness or testimony than God's. And he says God's personal testimony is sure. It's reliable. It's dependable. In a world that's ever changing, whether it's policies from the White House every 4 to 8 years or health guidelines, you can count on God's testimony to always be sure and never needing revising. It's sure. Reliable. Thus, when God gives his testimony to what human nature is like and what's bad for you and good for you, how husbands and wives should submit and respect in marriage, you can count on that as being reliable. And as a result of God's personal and authoritative witness, his words make wise the simple. The simple person, they don't understand the world around them. Everybody's naive. You're naive in something. I'm naive in something. Our children are naive in lots of things. How do you grow out of naivete? God's word makes the simple wise. In verse 8, he celebrates one more aspect of God's glorious word. What is it? You see it? The precepts, or maybe your translation has statutes, and they are right. We've seen God's instructions, God's personal testimony, and now God's precepts. This word only appears in the Psalms, almost exclusively in Psalm 119, and it refers to very specific directions and orders, like part B of verse 13. I don't mean 13 in here. I mean like you say, chapter 20, verse 3b. Yeah, that little part, that's his precepts. The smallest authority, directions, and orders. Derek Kidner says, the word indicates a precision and authority with which God addresses us. That means God does not waste his words. There's not one more word in this Bible or one less than there should be. Every name in a genealogy that breaks your jaw when you try to say it is supposed to be there. Every word of it. You know how that is. You write a paper, you get it back from your teacher, and they mark out half of your paper. This is useless. Don't say this, don't say this, don't say this. Or maybe you write a paper and it has a word count, and you're not supposed to go over 500 words. When God writes his word and his precepts, not one is wasted. No, there's no correction. All of it. Nothing more and nothing less. Every word may not be as clear as the next word, but every word of this book is a precious precept. So when you read your Bible, you should ask, why is this verse here where it is in this book, in this Bible? Why is this story even included? You should ask that because there's a divine author who put it there for a reason. And he doesn't write his papers like you write yours to fill up stuff. Every word is intentional. And then he says that his precepts are right. That means it conforms to reality and goodness. I ran this word down in the Old Testament and was fascinated by this. Your precepts are right. This word is commonly used in the book of Judges to describe human conduct. You know the refrain? What's the refrain? In those days, everybody did that which was right. And it's the same word. Now, you know what I take from that? I take that if you're a Christian here, you're not a Christian, you're struggling in the faith, within the faith or not, you have something that you call a Bible in your life. There's something you do right by according to your own eyes. You fill in the blank. I don't know what it is. We all have something we look to as an authority. If you reject the Bible, you have one. What is it? What is it that you live right by and you claim to make you right? You see, long before people in our day were using the phrase, speak your truth, or that's my truth, it was used in Judges like this. Bro, we've been doing that for a long time, Judges says. We lived in a day when everybody that was right in his own. We were all speaking our truth. That's the book of Judges. All of us in here have some authoritative truth. Generations born, but notice how it's changed. Generations before at least told us to look to the stars to find meaning. Now we're told the greatest light comes from looking within. Look to your desires. Look to your emotions, we're encouraged. And such things will be the breadcrumbs to lead you to truth. What truth? Your truth. The only truth that matters is your truth. In days past, you know, you went to a person and they helped you adjust to the world around you. Now you go to a therapist because counselors are someone out of vogue because therapists are the true guardians of mental health. So a counselor would help you adjust to the world around you. A therapist helps others adjust to the world within you. And then gives you a set of instructions and trigger warnings to help others around you adjust to the reality that is you. And the main tool that we have for listening to each other's truth is empathy. I was reading, I know some of you have read it. It's out here in the bookstall. Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, has a chapter describing the ethics of empathy that he says traces back to the 1700s with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, where he was advocating for empathy as a key to understanding and directing ethical behavior in the 1700s. But now, 300 years downstream from Rousseau, the ethics of empathy means the only ethical imperative you have is this. You have to listen to someone else express their truth, and the greatest harm is to question their truth. Empathy is the only response to someone's truth. 1700s. It's the book of Judges. It goes back in which everyone was speaking their truth. They're all doing what was right in their eyes, and empathy was the only acceptable response. It's all there in Judges. And now Truman writes, the ethics of empathy have left us morally confused because who shapes our empathy after all? Where does it come from? Culture, our family, our ethnicity, God's word? He writes, you think of this. There is now no consensus about what it is that should evoke our empathy and sympathy. The baby in the womb? or the pregnant teenager whose life will be utterly disrupted by having a child. The transgender teen who wants to become a woman, or his parents who fear he's making a terrible mistake. The ethics of empathy teaches us something to learn, but it leaves us, it doesn't solve anything. One study out of the University of Humanities, the Netherlands, even cautions the use of empathy as an ethical imperative, explaining, empathy is a contested concept in the field of care ethics. According to its proponents, empathy is a unique way to connect with others, to understand what's at stake for them, and to help guide moral deliberation. According to its critics, empathy is biased, inaccurate, a form of projection that may be distorted by prejudices. So after their study at the University of the Netherlands, our findings stress that the relationship between care ethics and empathy is complicated, rife with opposing views, and we conclude that it should not be used at the University of the Netherlands. The point is, while you and I are probably not swimming deeply in the ethic of empathy discussion, we may have absorbed the attitude of the judges. You know how you know? It shows up like this. You don't know what it's like, so you really can't give me advice. You don't know my experience, so you have to listen. That's all you can do. You don't know what I've gone through, so please don't talk to me. If you've thought that or heard that, then your experiences are an infallible guide to truth, and nobody has the right to question your truth, because you're doing rights in your own eyes, and the only thing you can do is empathy. 1700s, the book of Judges. And one way you know that might be true is if you respond to somebody who lovingly asks you questions or lovingly tries to apply God's word, and you respond like that. Your experiences are your Bible. Be careful. My long point of all this is, David says, we all have our truth, but what is right is God's precepts. Not my pain, not my background, not my story. This year, do you feel warned? How about be rewarded this year? Esteem God's word right about suffering and jobs and sex and gender and marriage, and be rewarded. They will rejoice your heart. The heart doesn't mean emotions, but like soul, everything about you. Listen, let me put it this way. God is not only forgiving your sins, He's interested in making you into the real you. You will have a real body in heaven. You will be remade. Your emotions, your mental, everything will be made new again. He wants to remake everything about you, your body, your flesh, your thought patterns. He will make it new. And that new you will be made, Ephesians, after the image of Christ, after true holiness and righteousness. His transformation plan for the universe is more comprehensive than just taking away your sins. And He wants to do that through this book. You want to be made new? You want to be made into the real you, the true you? Read the Bible. It tells you who He is, who you are, where you need to change. Let it warn you. Let it slap you in the face. Because He loves you. He loves you. He loves you too much to leave you like you are. The real you will rejoice. He's making all things new. All things new. He wants to transform you. So don't sideline the role of the Bible in your life. It has soul rejoicing power. Converting power. Give yourself to this book. Because David says the commandments of the Lord next are pure, they enlighten the eyes. His commandments are radiant and clear. Man, every month I think my eyes get worse. You know how I know? Because last night I'm reading and I'm like, I have this computer turned up almost all the way in brightness and the words are fuzzy. And I don't want to go to 42-point font on my computer screen. How do you turn up the brightness in life? The commandments of the Lord are radiant. They enlighten the eyes. The eyes of your heart need to see Ephesians 1, to see the world as He made. When you come into this world, you wake up in a world God made. And you need His word to understand that. You know what the problem with secular education is? It's not that it's anti-God. It just rarely mentions God. God, open my eyes through your word. You're blind without it. And don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself, Brad. The fear of the Lord is clean. I think David is using a beautiful expression for what God's word does. You can talk about the crown of England and you don't mean the crown of England. You can talk about the White House said and you don't mean the White House opened its mouth. There's one part that stands in for the whole. When he says fear of the Lord, he's describing God's word as what it does to us. It gives us fear. It helps us trust and tremble to live in awareness of who we are. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And how do you grow wise from reading this book? Only a fool doesn't read the Bible. And the fear of the Lord endures forever. God's word applies to every situation. God's word is old, but it's never old. It endures forever. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. So come learn to live forever and read this book. Finally, and I really mean finally, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The rules. I'd like to translate the word judgments or decrees. Or if you say rules, it means the rulings of the Lord. That means His decrees, what He's given down from the bench, His verdicts, His rulings, His decrees. In some way, this can be hard to accept at times. Now, be honest, it can be hard to accept. What I mean is, all of us with our sin struggle probably feel, you probably have one sin struggle that feels pretty natural to you. It feels like it's part of your personality. And while certain sin struggles have particular battles that are awful, it's not true that nobody else knows what it's like to struggle with something that feels right to them. Every sin that you struggle with feels right to you, or you wouldn't do it. It feels like who you are, what you should do, what you need. We all have those things, so it can be hard to hear God's judgments about some thought pattern or desire or relationship or struggle that I have when it feels like this is who I am, God. And so Jesus says, you need to learn to deny yourself to yourself if you'll ever be my follower. And King David, who wrote this song, I don't know when he wrote it, but he certainly felt the sting of God's word when it came into his life and judged his sin. But he learned to say the rules of the Lord, his judgments, his decrees are true and righteous altogether. And there may be times when we feel an incredibly confusing or painful providence in our life or in the life of somebody that we loved. I think I watched my mom die in an unjust way, and you won't convince me otherwise. It's not because it's right in my own eyes. She died in an unjust way. It's hard when that happens. And there may be times we feel incredibly confused at a painful providence in our life, but God's word is telling you that even the decrees of God's providences, even the dark ones, are true and righteous altogether. And isn't the darkest providence of all in human history when God lost his son in death so that you could be raised to eternal life? You see, beloved, do you think, Brad, if there's a God big enough to be angry with, that there could also be a God big enough to have reasons you don't know or can't understand? The judgments, the rules, the rulings, the decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And he died and rose again to prove that to you. Now, I think if you step back, every book in the Bible, every psalm in the Psalter, every verse has a context. And the context of every verse, the context of every book, is the entire Bible. Thus, all of these descriptions of God's word come into clarity when you think of Jesus, the true blessed man and king who meditated on God's word. Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is the perfect word who revives and sustains the soul. Jesus is God's final testimony who will make wise the simple. Jesus is right. He will rejoice every part of your being. Jesus is pure. Jesus is radiant. And he can enlighten your eyes. Jesus is without sin there at the cross. He's pure. He's without blame. And all who come to him will endure forever. And at the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus is seen as the one who's true and righteous altogether. And when he rides on the white horse in Revelation, what is it that's written on that horse or on his side or body or somewhere? Here's the faithful and true one, righteous altogether. This word points to Christ, the living word. Thus to read the word is to see God's glory in Christ, who died that we might live, and he lived that we might not die. He is our rock and our redeemer, and by him our souls are warned, and by him our souls are rewarded. So when you read this book, when you treasure his word, on the one hand be warned, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. But all who seek him diligently will find him surely, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 12:6. Christ is the warning and the reward. Do you know Jesus? Do you love him? Do you love his word? It's complete. It'll revive your soul.